For those of you who like to take notes and who like alliteration, I have 6 P's. Okay? So you can follow these P's. The first, as we dive in, is the people. I want you to notice the people that are present at this benediction. Verse 16 says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them." This is the first time in the Gospels that we see 11. Jesus had 12 disciples. We all know that. But tragically, Judas had deserted and left. He had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and he had taken his own life. And so here, on this mountain, the people are 11. And this struck me as I studied this, that these are real guys. We sort of can, with the reading of the Bible, can sort of remove us as it's some sort of ethereal thing out there. But these are real guys, real relationships. Judas was a real friend. Judas walked with them for 3 years. The fact that he's not there, the circumstances for why he was not there, would have weighed heavy on these guys, just like it would have on you. But in the same thing, they're standing in front of a man who they had just watched crucified, who is now their risen Lord. That would be overwhelming also. So these 11 are in a position, in a place of awe and wonderment of what has just happened the last few weeks. But in Matthew records, the 11 disciples were there. But notice also here, secondly, the place where this takes place. It says that they went to Galilee, to the mountain. Now, Galilee was the place where most of Jesus' disciples were from. There's a lot of gold nuggets into why that's the case. Jesus gathered together a group of men that were from the same region and poured into them. But Galilee is also the place where Jesus spent most of his earthly ministry. There's a lot of good reasons for that you can study. But he says that he took them to a mountain. Now, I love mountains. I've been to the top of Mount Fuji in Japan. I've been to the top of Chimbolak in Kazakhstan. I've been to the top of Grand Teton in Wyoming. I've been to the top of Brasstown Bald in North Georgia. And I love the mountains because they do 2 things for me. They sharpen my perspective, and they oftentimes provide paradigmic shifts in my mind about my life, my fears, my worries, how great I think I might be. You get up on top of a mountain and it changes. The view is different. The awe is inspiring. You're meant to see life differently from the top of a mountain. And I think that's partly why Jesus took these guys to a mountain. The location of this proclamation is significant. "I'm about to give you guys a paradigmic shift," is what he says to them. That's why we're on a mountain. Even biblically speaking, all throughout scriptures, the mountains were viewed as a place of divine revelation. Moses receives the law on top of the mountain. The prophets used to speak of the Mount of Zion, the mountain of the Lord. Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. Even the cross, the place of Jesus' death, is said to have taken place on a mountain. We are meant to see this location as significant because the benediction is significant. But notice verse 17, the third P, the posture of these disciples. "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, and some doubted." This word here in the Greek for doubt is used only one other time in the New Testament, and it's used by Matthew in Matthew 14 in the story of when Peter walks on the water towards Jesus. He takes a step of faith out of the boat, and he's walking towards Jesus, and then he realizes, "I'm a human walking on water. There are waves, and these things are crashing," and he loses sight of Jesus, and he begins to sink, and Jesus says, "Why did you doubt?" Combination of faith and doubt. It's Peter's story. It's my story. It's your story. In the grammar, back in our passage here, it says that there, when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. And you kind of get the idea that, okay, maybe there was 5 of them that worshiped and 6 of them that were doubting. And that it could be that way. But it's also possible, grammatically speaking here and in experientially for you, the same emotion is in the same person at the same time. At times I'm full of worship and awe and faith. And then at times I'm really fearful and confused and doubting. And this is the total experience of discipleship, isn't it? I believe you, God. Help my unbelief. We have this mixture in us. Doubt alongside worship is understandable. But both of them are rooted in fear. Fear for the worshiper is one of awe, where God is great. We properly fear him. But doubt is also rooted in fear. The waves are big. My circumstances are hard. I don't understand. I'm afraid. God gets both of those. But this is exactly where the disciples were. Can you imagine what they would have been like here? Why they would have been full of worship? My goodness, you who were dead, I saw you die. Now you're alive standing in front of me. That would create an overwhelming amount of worship. But then, oh my goodness, what does this mean for my life? What does this mean for my faith? What does this mean for my family? What does this mean for my job? What does this mean for my money? What does this mean? Oh my goodness, I'm overwhelmed with fear and confusion and doubt and wonderment. This context is so helpful to understand what Jesus then says next. He looks these 11 worshipfully doubtful men in the face, and he says, "All authority is given to me." I know you're scared. I know you wonder what this means. Listen to me. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. And I started thinking about this. I know people in authority. People in authority have power. Sometimes it's militaristic. Sometimes it's relational. Sometimes it's financial power. People in authority oftentimes have resources. They have land. They have property. They have possessions. They have finances. People in authority oftentimes have networks. I can connect you. I can get you UK tickets. I can get you in this concert. I can get you in this thing. I can do these things for you. I'm a man of authority. Or I have people in authority have skills. They have expertise. They have knowledge. They have training. Listen, the Greek word for all, I'm not being patronizing here, the Greek word for all authority literally means every sort of, every kind of. What sort of authority does Jesus have? Every kind. You need money? He's got it. You need networks? He's got it. You need militaristic defense? He's got it. So he's saying to these guys, I know you have lots of needs. I have all authority. He says to them, listen, I know that the powers all around you are great. The Roman government is great. The devil is great. The persecutors are great. The enemy in your own heart is great. They are all powerful. All of them are, but they do not have all authority. I do. Listen, if someone tells you that, someone says to you, I have all authority over all of your greatest fears, over all of your greatest powers. I have authority, all of them. The very next sentence that person would say ought to carry the most impactful weight possible. And that's why Matthew says, Jesus says, therefore. In light of all authority and all power that I have, therefore. And what he says is, go make disciples. Because I have all power, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Again, I reflected here. I hear echoes of Eden all through this. God created Adam and Eve in his image, and he looked at them, he said, I want more of you. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. Here we stand. We just read it. 2 Corinthians, our assurance of pardon. Anyone that is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Jesus in 2 Corinthians 15 is called the second Adam. Here's the second Adam giving them the creation mandate again. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Why? I have all authority. This is not new. The disciple-making premise is not new. It's from the beginning. I want more of you. I want more image bearers. This is the purpose of God. The universal authority of Jesus is the basis for the universal mission of his people. But let's take a look at the language here. This is really important. The verb in verse 19 is not go, it is not baptize, it is not teach, it is make. Go, baptize, and teach are participles. They tell you about the verb. The action here for the disciples was to make disciples. Why is this important? First, the first participle, go. Most have understood this in an overly simplistic way. You should get on a boat, you should get on a plane, you should go to Papua New Guinea, and you should preach the gospel to tribe people of some foreign land. That is part of the charge. Listen to me clearly. Some of you in this room need to listen to that call. You should get on a plane, you should sell your possessions, you should get on a boat, and you should go to the nations. There are thousands of people groups who have yet to hear of this presence of Jesus on the earth. You should go. But listen, don't oversimplify this. It's not that simplistic. The Greek here is a participle. It ought to say, as you're going, make disciples. This makes it normative for the Christian life. All of us ought to be going and making disciples. This is why we read Deuteronomy 6. What did Moses tell the parents in Israel? When you wake up, when you lie down, when you sit on your bedside, when you're walking on the way, when you're going to Walmart, when you're going to baseball, when you're going to school, where you're going, teach these things to people. It's normative. This is our life. That's why he says go. But it's our life because secondly, he says baptizing them. Now listen, it is clear from the scriptures and from how church history unfolded, baptizing here does have covenantal and sacramental language. We saw it this morning with Kate and George. We are to baptize people. The entrance into the covenant community is baptism. But it's more than that. Jesus says here, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is an issue of identity. You are no longer Jews. You are my disciples, and I want you to go to all nations. This would be the paradigmic shift for these guys. Jewish leaders, Jewish disciples. You mean you want us to go tell the Samaritans and the Gentiles and the Romans about this? Absolutely. We want you to go identify them in my name. Baptize them. Your identity is now my disciple. Listen, for some of you, this will be incredibly freeing. Some of you for a long time have had your identity in your past abuse, your past failures. Some of you constantly think about you're a loser, you're a loner, you're not pretty, you're not smart, you'll never amount to anything. Hear me today. Jesus says you are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is no greater identity. You are a disciple of His. You're a son, a daughter of the King. You're a co-heir with Jesus. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not the sum total of all your failures and all your worldly identities. You should be free from that. But some of you need to be real convicted about this. You're not American. You're not white. You're not educated. You are a disciple. Some of us must repent that our identity as a disciple is down the list. It is first. I'm a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. I am a disciple of Jesus. My money, my education, my color, my location matters at least secondary to this. I am His disciple. The third participle here is teaching. He says, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. The word teaching here certainly carries with it information transmission, passing along of knowledge and understanding. But notice Jesus doesn't say, teach them what I commanded you. Teach them to observe what I have commanded you. We all know the adage, more is caught than taught. Making disciples will not happen merely in a classroom. It will not merely happen in videos. It will not happen on the blogospheres. It won't merely happen as we memorize the catechisms. Listen, our children, our world need to see and experience us as we pray. They need to see and experience us as we repent. They need to see and experience us deal with conflict. They need to see and experience the power of God's word. They need to see and experience us loving our neighbors. They need to see and experience us stepping out in faith. We don't just teach them. We teach them to observe. How do you do that? Experience and models. You bring people into your life. This is why Moses said, talk about it when you walk on the wayside. Talk about it as you walk to the store. Write it on your hands. Write it on your forehead. Let it be about every part of your fiber of your being. You are a disciple of Christ. One of my favorite series, miniseries, is The Band of Brothers. And The Band of Brothers is a miniseries about a platoon of soldiers in World War II. About three quarters into the series, this platoon is highly depleted, full of injuries, lots of death, lots of injury in their platoon, and the army higher up brass decides they need a new leader. They don't have a commander. So they go to West Point and they ask a fresh new lieutenant, freshly graduated from the West Point, to come, and he flies over to Germany and he lands and he shows up in his crisp and creased new uniform. And he's standing in front of these guys who barely have shoes, who've got blood on their face, who've got just enough ammunition to make it to the next day. And you can see it on the soldier's face. Really? This is who you send us? And the very next scene is this young lieutenant who knows everything about war. He has read every book. He studied all the history. He can recite to you all the great war speeches, all the great war techniques. And the first bullet goes by his head, and he is cowering in the back. He can't even fight. Folks, I pray Tate's Creek will not be that guy. We need to be on the front line of our doctrine and our theology and our teaching, engaged in the war where the bullets are, where the carnage is, where the hardships are. That's what Jesus had in mind when he said, teach them to observe. It's easy to teach something. It's hard to apply it in wartime. So here we've got this worshiping, fearful group of disciples who are listening to their risen Lord say, I'm entrusting this to you to go to the nations. This gospel must get to all peoples. Then the end will come, is what Jesus told them. Can you imagine now what they're feeling? And just like a great shepherd king, he finishes by saying, the last P is presence. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Could there be anything better? I know you're scared. I know the enemy is great. I know the nations are raging. I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. What can separate you from the love of God in Christ? Shall famine, shall nakedness, shall war, shall tribulation? No, in all these things, you are more than a conqueror. Why? I'm with you. We don't just tack Jesus on as the summary of everything. He is the summary of everything. He is the conclusion of the matter. Turn with me finally to Revelation chapter 5. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Isaiah 40 and Revelation 5 are my two favorite passages in the Bible. I love them. If they were the only two passages I had for the rest of my life, I could make it. I'm glad we got 66 books, but these two are awesome. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you, Jesus, the Lamb, to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, from every language, from every people, from every nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The presence of Jesus to the consummation of the age. Here it is. This is the fulfillment of Eden. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Here it is. This is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations. Here it is. And who's present? Jesus. And all of those he sent us to go talk to bring into this realm. The presence of Jesus. From beginning to end. From the Garden of Eden to the mountain in Galilee to the throne room of heaven. We are to fill the earth with the presence of Jesus. So as the people of God in a posture of worship, humility, this is the benediction that Jesus gives to us. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to him, that he might empower his people to live out his international disciple-making purposes on the earth. The final assurance of that purpose being fulfilled, his all-encompassing presence with you always. We're going to sing as a closing hymn, Lift High the Cross. The repeated refrain, lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adores his sacred name. Let's stand and sing.